Lord, we come here as your people. We come here as your disciples, seeking you, searching your word. Lord, we pray that you will open it now before us in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, we've had a couple of big weeks for those who have been around, for those that haven't. We talked about being able to invest in the things of God. And then we talked about our faith being more than a slogan. So we've had a heavy couple of weeks. And the lectionary this week has taken us back into the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we spent a lot of time in this church last year in the Sermon on the Mount through the Jesus Lifestyle series. So today I just wanted to focus on a couple of things. I want to focus on our identity, who we are in Christ, and our mission, what it is that he sent us to do. So with that in mind, we're going to focus on the first half of the reading. So Matthew 5:13-16 is pretty much where we'll be working from. So there's a story told of a school teacher towards the end of the year. She was a kindergarten teacher and she was receiving gifts from her pupils, as they do at the end of the year. And Kel, you would know all about that. And this particular teacher, she was sitting there and the florist's son came in and gave her a gift. And she shook it and she held it up and she said, "I bet I know what this is. Flowers." And the little boy said, "Oh, you're right. How did you know?" And she said, "Oh, it's just a wild guess, really." And the next present came in and it was the chocolatier's daughter. And she held up her gift and she took a long smell of it and she said, "I bet I know what this one is. It's a box of chocolates." And the little girl beamed and said, "How did you know?" And she said, "Oh, it's just a wild guess, really." The next gift was from the son of the liquor store owner. And he handed across the package and she touched and she lifted it up and she noticed it was dripping. And so she got a little bit of the liquid and put it on her tongue and she said, "Is it wine?" And the little boy giggled and said, "No." And then she said, she repeated the process and she said, "Is it champagne?" And the little boy, getting really excited, said, "No." And so she took a third little taste and she looked at him. She said, "I give up. What is it?" And he looked at her and smiled and said, "It's a puppy." We can all relate, can't we? If... yes, it sinks in. Yeah, it's bad, isn't it? If your life was a gift to somebody, if you gave it to them, wrapped it up, what would it say about your identity? What would it say about whose child you are? Can people look at you and see the light of Christ, the love of Christ? Can they taste your influence and know that it's the preserving flavour of Jesus emanating from you? Can people hold you up and recognise you as a child of God? It's a big question, isn't it? In verse 13, Jesus starts for us by saying, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, of all the metaphors that he could have used, why salt? Like, guys, wouldn't you have preferred him to say, "You are the muscle of the earth"? Or maybe, "You are the brains of the earth." But it starts making sense when you think about the benefits of salt and understand that its application in the first century. In the ancient world, salt was used as a preservative, primarily as a preservative. It was a flavour enhancer as well, but it was primarily a preservative. So salt preserves. It dries out meat, for example. It absorbs the water. It removes the environment where bacteria and mould can grow. Okay, so the more salt, the longer the preservative effect lasts for. Okay, so that was what was going on, but it had to be rubbed in really hard. You can't sort of sprinkle it across the top and hope it'll work. It's got to be worked through. Yeah, it does add flavor, doesn't it? It enhances flavor. In the Bible, salt was also a sign of God's covenant promises. So Leviticus 2, for example, 2:13 says, season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt out of the covenant of your God or out of the grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. Numbers 18 is another place. It says, what is set aside from the holy offerings of the Israelites presented to the Lord, I give it to you and your sons and daughters as your perpetual share. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord. 2 Chronicles, again, so we're seeing a theme coming on here. Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants, forever a covenant of salt? There you go. So it's a sign of covenantal promises. So by likening his disciples to salt, Jesus is implicitly saying that without his disciples, without Christians, without us, acting as salt in the world, society begins to rot and decay. But here's a cliche for you, but with Christians, the decay is delayed. Do you like that? No? Okay, I thought it was good. We delay the decay. We stop the rotting process if we're rubbing the salt deeply into society. It's when we live in covenant relationship with him, when our lives conform to the norms of the kingdom. When this is all happening, then we can't help but be an influence for good in our homes, in our workplaces, in kindy or school, wherever we go, in society in general. We start being a preservative effect. We become a positive moral and spiritual influence in the world. We improve the flavour, if you like, of the place that we live. But then Jesus says in the second half of that verse, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? The purpose of salt, as we said, is to fight deterioration. So it cannot itself deteriorate, otherwise it loses its purpose. So the worse the world becomes, the more it stands in need of salt. It stands in need of the disciples. So salt losing its saltiness is more about it being defiled, becoming impure. Salt doesn't become flavourless as an item, but if it gets mixed with other impurities, so let's think first century sand, for example, it loses its effectiveness. It becomes useless as a preservative. So I don't believe that Jesus is actually making a statement about our eternal salvation or security, our eternal security with this phrase, to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Rather, he's referring to the world's response to Christians if we're not functioning the way that we should be. So believers who fail to stand up against false teaching, they fail to stand up against moral corrosion, then they become useless as agents of God's message of love and hope and salvation. As individuals, as a church, as a global church, we may choose to modify our stance to fit in with the world so that we avoid persecution and difficult conversations. But as soon as we do, we're rendered impotent, useless in the service of Christ, in the spreading of his gospel and in the making of disciples, which is our calling. It's our core identity. In a book that I recently read, Archbishop Ben Kwoshi tells a story about growing up in rural Nigeria. Now, apparently it was Ben's job as a young boy to rub salt into the meat that his father brought home from hunting. So he would rub that salt in until his muscles ached. And finally, when it was thoroughly salted, he was able to go and hang it in the storehouse, in the meat room. One day his mother said they had company coming, so he was called to get out some meat from the storehouse. So he went and did that, and he put it on his mum's cutting board, and then he left the room. And just as he was about to go and escape and play with his friends, which is what he really wanted to do, he heard, Benjamin! And He dutifully turned around and slunk back towards the kitchen because he knew that tone from his mother. As he stood by the door, he wasn't game to go in, he realised that his mother was not staring at him, but rather staring at the meat on the cutting board. So he looked, and he says it's the first time that in his life that he actually saw meat move when it wasn't still alive. Stepping a little bit closer, he noticed the maggots were pouring out of the slice that his mother had made in the meat. And he thought, no, I'm surely going to cop it this time. I'm surely going to cop it. But his mother called him forward and simply looked at him and said, not enough salt, Benjamin. Not enough salt. Now, our tendency when our world is decaying, when our society is corroding, we like to blame Hollywood or iPads or the internet or liberal schooling or, you know, whatever. Our government, they're usually good for a good old blame, aren't they? Let's blame the government for that one. But when our culture is decaying, maybe, just maybe, there's not enough salt being rubbed in to the world. The second metaphor that Jesus gives us about the identity and mission of Christians is light. I love that. Verse 14, Christians are the light of the world. Light is a fascinating term because it can be a warning, can't it? Like a lighthouse. It's a warning. Or it can be something that attracts us, like, you know, the beam of light straight over an expensive item in the shopping mall, you know, when you're walking through. It can be a guide, like it can be a torch or a lighted path that we're walking along. But the one thing that light always is visible. Verses 14 and 15, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In other words, there is no such thing as secret discipleship. All right, maybe in some places of extreme persecution, but here in Australia, there is no such thing as secret discipleship. Now, I want you to just have a look, if you've got your Bible open for me, verses 13 and 14. Please note, Jesus does not say, if I'm wrong in any of your translations, let me know. Jesus does not say, you could be salt if you like. Or, what if you were light this week? Is that in there? No. He says, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Being salt and light is not an optional extra. Okay? It is our identity. It's a core part of being a Christian. So how do we do it? How do we do it? John Stott, who's a great theologian, gives us four powers of the Christian life that I think apply beautifully to this. The first one is the power of prayer. Now, this is not just a pious platitude. Prayer is an indispensable part of the Christian life, part of the church life. Paul writes to Timothy, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for those in authority, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all good godliness and holiness. So we're to pray for our nation. We're to pray for our leaders. We're to pray for our community. Prayer is a powerful tool. Jesus used it, and so should we. The second one is the power of truth. Truth. Paul writes to us again, I'll use Paul, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, but it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1:16, just in case that's one of our treasury verses down the track. I was banking my chocolate frogs up for later. So he's this is telling us to speak truth, to be proud of the gospel, because it is a powerful force. It is a force that changes lives. The third one that John Stott gives us is the power of example. Truth is powerful when it's spoken out. It is. But it's more powerful when it's shown out, when it's exhibited. People need to not only hear what we believe or to know what we believe, but they need to see it in action. They need to see it being lived out. Now, those of us that did the Jesus Game Changer about 18 months ago would remember some of the things that disciples of Jesus have led that brought about change. For example, when the light was burning brightly for some of them, we saw the abolition of slavery. For others, it brought about the regulation of alcohol. For others, it was the abolition of child labour. Another time, it was the beginning of the civil rights movement. It was prison reform, schooling for all people. It was hospitals for the ill. When Jesus' disciples are living out the kingdom values, they're spearheading a drive for righteousness, and the darkness is pushed back. And that's what happens when we live those kingdom values too. It happens in small ways and it happens in big ways. The fourth thing that John Stott gives us is the power of small groups. There was a sociology professor at Harvard University who wrote, "We should not underestimate the significance of the small group of people who have a vision for a just and gentle world. The quality of a whole culture may be changed by just 2% of its people who have a new and compelling vision." 2%. And let's face it, that was the way of Jesus, wasn't it? Small group. He began with a group of 12, ragtag kind of people. 12 committed people. And within a few years, what did we read? The Roman officials were writing that they had turned the world upside down. And we can too. Our identity and mission as Christians is to be salt and light in the world. We're not to wait for somebody else to do it for us, to cheer them on from the sidelines. Jesus' words are as true and applicable today as they were 2,000 years ago. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. As human beings, we're a walking billboard. We're a walking advertisement for what we believe, whether we're conscious of it or not. We influence others every single day through our words, our attitudes, and our actions. Like the teacher at the beginning of our message, can people tell who you are through your words and your actions and your attitudes? If somebody holds up your life, will they be able to recognize you as a disciple of Jesus, as a child of God? Is your faith something that can be seen and tasted and recognized as good? Or has your life lost its saltiness? Has it lost its light? Reverend Martin Luther King once said, "The application of salt and light, and in the spreading of that light, we have a part to play. If we have the opportunity to speak and possess the courage to tell the truth, then what we have is a hope that can transform the world." So even here today, in Emerald, as confessing Christians, we all have a part to play. It's done in His strength and to His glory. And when we do, we have the power to play it. So my challenge to all of us in the week ahead is that we need to go out and be salt and light in the world. Can I have an amen for that?
Amen.
Amen. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the salvation that we have in Your name. We thank You for the love that we have, You have for us, and for the fact that You have adopted us as Your very own children. Lord, we pray that You will help us live out our identity as children of God, that we will proclaim that out, that we will indeed have the strength and the courage to be salt and light in the world. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.